Good morning. As becoming customary every Sunday, what you see on your bulletin this morning is a rough sketch of what I'm going to be preaching on, but again, it's missing a lot of the detail of what I'm actually preaching on. So again, I want to apologize to Sunny because Sunny messaged me like 2 weeks before the sermon and asked me what I was going to preach on, and you know, I panicked and I just sent him a bunch of stuff that I was going to preach on, and it doesn't really cover all the things I'm hoping to talk about today. This week was a struggle. This week was a struggle because as I thought about this passage, I didn't quite know how to put it all together. And as the day started to wind down, I just got more and more anxious about what is the key thing that's going to tie this entire message together. And I was freaking out and losing it. And it's customary on Saturday night, like right before my sermon, I almost have like a one-way conversation with Hannah on Sunday night. So how it goes is like this. So Hannah stands there and sits, and I rant for about 20 minutes, and she nods, and she smiles, and she says, like, adds things here and there. But really, it's just all me talking. And what I came to after having this epiphany, after talking to Hannah, or talking to myself, was that when I'm looking at this passage, one thing that really put it all together was this question of perspectives. Now, as Christians and as just as people, I think perspectives matter. Every day, and as we look at our lives, these perspectives matter. Right, think about all the things you have perspectives on, right? So imagine if you have perspectives about something particular, right? Like say you like something or you hate something, right? These things change the way that you look at things. I'll give you a great example. One of my first experiences of ever having Dr. Pepper was at a Chinese restaurant. And the person who had brought the Dr. Pepper was my grandmother. Now, my grandmother is not big about refrigerating, so I had my very first Dr. Pepper was unrefrigerated and was lukewarm. It was the warmest soda I've ever had in my life. And I don't know if you've ever had Dr. Pepper when it's warm, but it tastes like that cherry, like cough syrup. I don't know if you've ever tasted that thing before. So once you have it, you don't want to have it anymore. And so for the next 10 years of my life, I didn't have a single Dr. Pepper because to me, it's disgusting. Now, fast forward to meeting Hannah's family, and one of her grandmother's favorite drinks to get for the family is, guess what, Dr. Pepper, right? So then I had my first Dr. Pepper cold, and I'm like, wow, this is amazing. It's so great. Why, for this longest time, did I not indulge myself in Dr. Pepper? And it's because my original perspective of Dr. Pepper was that it was this nasty, like a cough syrup-flavored thing. Now, I tell you this story because we all here have perspectives. And our perspectives aren't just about things in this world, but they're also about things that are deep and meaningful, and even especially for us Christians, are biblical and things that we need to take into consideration. In fact, oftentimes when we talk about perspectives, it's either something that either we enjoy or we don't enjoy, and in fact, it affects the way that we tackle these things, right? So if you don't enjoy reading the Bible, you're not going to read it. If you enjoy praying, you're going to pray. If you don't enjoy coming to service on Sunday morning, you might come for your parents, but for the most part, you don't want to be here. So perspectives change everything. And as we talk about today's passage, there are really three questions I really want you to ask yourselves about what is your perspective. Number one is, what is your view of the Old Testament? How do you understand it, and what does it mean? Number two is, what is your view of worship? How do you know what worship is, and what affects how you worship? And very lastly, what is your perspective of your aims or of the aims of your salvation? What is salvation and why do you want it? So these are three questions that we'll be tackling today as we talk about this idea of perspectives and views. Because as I think about this passage, this is really the question. What are your thoughts and views of these things? Because they will affect the way that you do specific things in your Christian life. Now, I just want to kind of quickly summarize how we arrived here today. Apparently, it didn't show up as well as it looked on the PowerPoint at home. Great. In any case, so just a quick review of how we got here today. Deuteronomy, believe it or not, when you actually touch Deuteronomy, when you look at Deuteronomy, what you have in your hands is a historical document that the Israelites wrote. Much like the Constitution, the American Constitution, which probably many of you here will probably pay lots of money to get a copy of, in your hands as you read through Deuteronomy, what you have is this historical document, and it's very similar to the documents made in the ancient Near East. Now, these specific documents are made when a king is writing some kind of contract or some kind of treaty with his vassals. So I want you to imagine here today that if TJ and Simeon became kings in their own right, all right? So imagine they become kings of their own country. Say, let's call it TJopia, all right? And then TJ here decides that he's not happy with the land that he has. So he goes and conquers Chinese Gospel Church, all right? And he subjugates all of us. So what would happen next is that TJ would then write a contract saying, this is the responsibility of him as a king, and these are the responsibilities of us as vassals of TJ and Simeon. And that's what we have here in the book of Deuteronomy. We have a treaty between a king and the vassal, and it's written in the form of how you would see something in like the ancient Near East. Now, in the first three chapters of Deuteronomy, we have a history of how do we get here. Now, Moses, who is the writer of this book, is not going to go in the same detail as me, but as we think about the history of how we got here, we think of Abraham, who God has called to be his elected person. He has called him as a people, and he makes a promise to Abraham that one day, him and his offspring will be God's, that he will make Abraham's name great and his offspring's name great, and also that one day that they will inherit a land that is not their own. Now, this offspring ultimately becomes the nation of Israel. And we find at the beginning of the book of Exodus, or at the end of the book of Genesis, that Israel is currently in the land of Egypt. And in Egypt, they fall into bondage with the Egyptians. Pharaoh, who is the king of Egypt at this point in time, enslaves the entire nation, takes them over, and puts them into captivity. And they go through a kind of slavery that's not just physical, but it's also spiritual. At this point in time, God, who hears the calls of his people, raises up a leader like Moses to really mediate on behalf of the people, but also to speak on his behalf to Pharaoh. And then he does 10 great signs and great wonders to bring these Israelites out of the land or out of Egypt. And then they go into a period of wandering or a period of wilderness in which God prepares them to be his people. He gives them these 10 commandments really to teach them what it means to be his people. And you think this would be all great. However, up until this point right now, what we will see is that Israel will grumble and they will worship other gods. And this draws them further and further away from God and really teaches us that Israel, really though they're being prepared, their hearts are not ready to receive it. And as they go in to take the land that they were promised, this inherited land that they were to receive, they fail to do so. And now God has sent them back into the wilderness again to punish them and to wait for the next generation to come and rise up. But again, to once prepare them again to take the land and to be his people. And this is why as we read through the book of Deuteronomy, the key feature, the key thing that we read in chapter 4 that Moses wants them to think about is what does it mean to be completely devoted to your God, Yahweh? What does it mean to be his servant? What does it mean to love him and to enjoy him forever? In chapters 4 to 11, he really expounds on this one idea of what does it mean to serve and be loyal to this God who through the history of Israel we have not been. And here we reach chapter 12. And again, it just gives us more details on this idea of devotion. So as we look at the book of Deuteronomy, the concept or the idea that Moses wants to get across to us is to be loyal and to serve and to enjoy this God who they serve and love. Now, as you look at the passage today, we can see some of these things that we're talking about. Verse 8 says this, "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in their own eyes." An interesting fact about Israel, as you start to think about this question of, you know, who are these people, what are they about, is we realize very quickly one of the main features of what Israel is like is they are people that are centered around worship. You look at their kind of what they do and who they are, and when we talk about worship, what we're really saying is that Israel lived their entire lives to praise God. Their entire life was one act of praise towards God. And we see this in the lives of the Israelites. For instance, as we think about even the way that their camp is kind of is built, is that basically everything is built around where God is dwelling, a tent of meeting or a temple. We think about the calendar, and it's built upon an act of which God has freed them from Egypt. And their entire lives are dictated by the laws and commands of God. And so as we look at the entire life of Israel, their entire calling, their entire lives are one act of worship. The calling of their life is about worship. And Israel's worship centered on this idea of the tent of meeting. Now, the tent of meeting in Israel is basically kind of like a tent that was set up that could be mobile and it moves with the people. And this is the place in which God dwelled and which they built their entire camp around. And right now it's a tent of meeting, but one day as they find a fixed location, this tent of meeting would stop being a tent and mobile and would be a fixed location called the temple. Now, for the Israelites here, as we think about what it meant for the Israelites is that here, for the Israelites, is where God's presence dwelled. And so if they wanted to have a relationship or fellowship with God, here is where it would be. This is the closest that anyone could be with for God, with God, or in vicinity to God. And this is the first place. Number two is this. This is where they could respond to God in sacrifices. And so as they looked to give sacrifices, it often happened around this temple. Number three, as we think about the tent of meeting, this is really where they found purification. So if you're looking to cleanse yourself from sin, this is where you would go to find that purification. Now, as we read in verse 8, there seems to be something in flux here, right? The worship seems to be a problem where Moses tells them that basically they're worshiping in a way that they're all doing what's right in their own eyes. Now, for many, many years, it's been established what the worship around the tent of meeting should look like and how it should be pleasing to God. But here, like we said, that it's not, that basically they're doing something, and the text is not quite clear what exactly they were doing that has caused Moses to say this. Many people think that the reason why Moses talked about this is probably something along the sacrifices that they were doing was something out of whack. They were kind of sacrificing in their own way. And the way that Moses saw that this would be fixed is once there was a centralized place, a temple, would there finally be, would they fix this problem of everyone kind of sacrificing and doing as they saw fit in worship? Now, you might think it kind of weird that Moses says, you know, everyone did what's in their own eyes. I want you to think about every story you've ever read or every, book or story or every TV that you watched. When anyone does what is right in their own eyes, it tends to be a good thing, right? The story progresses, the characters get better, things move forward. But in the Bible, whenever it says people did what was right and according to their own eyes, it's never been a good thing. And especially as we look at the book of Genesis, the idea that any man was to do what was right in their own eyes, this was the worst curse to befall all mankind, was that they were kind of like a ship that had thrown out the compass and decided that they wanted to go north. There was no way to figure out which direction they were going in, up and down, left and right, north, west, south. They could never know because they had thrown out the compass. And to Israel, this was a great worry, and this is something that was terrible. And so the worship was currently in flux right now. Now, in verse 9, it says this, For you have not as yet come to the rest and the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over to the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you may live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell. Moses here is talking about this inherited land, this promised land that was once promised to their forefather Abraham, the land of inheritance, which we call Canaan, which was their promised land. And he foresees a day in which the people of God will take this land and that they will build this fixed location called the temple. Here they will enjoy all the graces and all the amazing things that they enjoyed before, God being with them, their sacrifices being purified, sacrificing. But here it would be a fixed place where God would dwell. Now, this land that they're going to be given was not just a land that was bursting with milk and honey, but it was a land that God promised them that would be full of rest and inheritance. Now, this rest that we talk about is not just any kind of rest, but it's rest from their enemies. And so, as we think about what Moses' purpose is here about sharing verses 8 to 12 with us, I think this is what he means, that this passage serves as a reminder to keep the people of Israel to keep their eyes forward to the promised land and to live by the laws and decrees now as they fulfill their mission to take possession of the land. So I think this is why Moses wrote this to the Israelites. Now I'm going to stop right here and ask this question. I wonder if you're feeling disconnected when you read passages like this in the Old Testament. Where we're talking about a people who existed thousands and thousands of years ago, thousands of years ago from the day that we woke up this morning. We're talking about a culture and society that has long gone, has long passed. And especially, we ask ourselves this question about, you know, how do we learn anything from the Old Testament, from a people who are so long gone, from a society and a word that is so long past? And maybe today here, you might feel disconnected. I know myself and many other Christians who started off when they first became Christians really struggled to understand what the Old Testament was about. You know, outside of some facts about creation, I didn't really understand how to read or to meditate on the Old Testament. To me, it was a book with people with an alien faith. If my faith was like the Chinese culture, the Old Testament faith was kind of like Jamaican culture. And I think what I spoke about earlier about perception is here our problem, our understanding. So we think about, or I thought about this question of Old Testament, it seems so drastically different from what Christian faith is today. When we think about your Christian faith, we often think about in terms of freedom, right? About freedom to worship. But I think if you were to ask the Israelites what their faith looked like, it was freedom to obey. It seems so different. It seems so odd. So I think that as we look at this topic here, as we look at this question, we need to understand what we're reading here. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5 that you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. One of the things that changed my entire life in terms of the way that I understand the Old Testament was that Jesus was the center and was the key to understanding it. And it wasn't just in the prophecies that pointed to Christ, but it's also the promises that God makes, the need of his people, the temple, all these things pointing to Jesus Christ and what his fulfillment would be like. I need to make this point very clear here, otherwise the rest of this sermon is not going to make any sense. The entire Old Testament points to Christ and how he will fill our deepest need. And if this is your and my key to seeing this passage, then here Moses is exhorting his people to keep their eyes on fulfillment of God's promises and to continue to live faithfully, and this is for you and me today. These are some of the things that we talked about this morning, where we talked about this idea of the temple and that God is with us and that it leads to worship and purification. We talk about inheritance and rest. What are these things all about? What are we talking about here in the Old Testament? I think all of these things, if we look at the New Testament, will ultimately point to Jesus. When we talk about the idea of the temple and God being with us, this is what's so amazing in Matthew chapter 1 when you read through the genealogy and the meaning of the name, that when you read Jesus, when you see the Messiah, what you're seeing is that he is God with us. He is the temple here on earth before us in a way that's completely new and fresh that we had never experienced before. He leads us into true worship that's through him. And he brings only the true purification. And as we think about rest and inheritance, it is through him and by him that we have inheritance and rest. In fact, Jesus is the solution to the meta problem of the Old Testament of how can a perfect God dwell or have a covenant with a rebellious, evil people. These Israelites, as we look at them, they clearly need to be purified. And the problem is not so much that they're evil, once we wipe them out, that they'll be free and that we'll be good, but really that they need a new heart. And this description of Israel that I give, one that is evil, one that only can do evil, one whose heart is distorted and corrupted, is one of you and me. And as you and I were, if we were to continue to live in this life, we all would die in our sin. And really what this shows us is that we have a desperate need for a Savior, someone that can save us from our sin. And as we think about what that means, the sin that looks like in our own lives, it looks like that we ourselves took the place of God, deciding right and wrong in our own terms. That God is not the one who decides right and wrong in our lives, but it's us. Jesus then is the perfect solution for you and I. He is a man and can represent us. He is God and therefore can satisfy the perfect requirements of salvation. His death for believers cleanses all their sin. It gives them a new heart they need to live a righteous life and allows God to dwell with us. And anyone here can have this salvation by trusting Jesus, that Jesus is their Lord, the Lord of their life, meaning that you now live exclusively for God. And he is also Savior, if you trust him personally, that he saved you from the wrath you deserve. And yet, here, I want to pause and think about this topic. Because I think it's really here that Moses really draws our attention to and really asks us these questions. Because the first question we have is, we talked about Jesus being the Lord of our life. And oftentimes we look at Jesus being Lord of our life, it goes hand in hand with this idea of worship. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 talks about us, our bodies, or our lives being a spiritual sacrifice before God. As he says, I command you, as he says, and especially when we talk about this idea of the temple, in verse 11, he talks about this idea of sacrifices. So we see that men were supposed to be sacrifices, but we also see that in the new covenant, we're talking about the sacrifices that we now make with our bodies. Yet here Moses calls us to worship with joy, but also with soberness, meaning this, that we need to ask the question, reflect on our worship. Who informs us about what worship is and how is worship? One of the great worries that Moses had for the Israelites was that they were worshiping in the way that was right in their own eyes. And this was a great worry for Moses as he talked about worship. When we talk about worship in the Christian life, worship is an act of praise or an act of proclamation in your life that says that I belong to Christ, I belong to God, and he is mine, and my entire life is devoted to living for and to him. And yet, oftentimes when people worship, whether in Israel or maybe even today, we often think of this question in terms of what makes me feel good? What makes me happy? You know, I've met many Christians that have wanting to live the Christian life in their own terms, to do church in their own way, to live the faith as they like, to minimize sin, and to maximize experience. But this passage makes us ask the question, is the object of the way that I worship to please me, or is the object of my worship to please God? It's sobering, right? When you ask yourselves, why did you come to church this morning? Why did we sing praise this morning? Why did we do anything this morning? Why do we live the lives that we do? Who is it to please? Who is it lived out to please for? And one of the most heart-wrenching moments of this week as I was thinking about this topic and as reading different types of material is this question that was brought up, is our worship insulting to God? It's scary, right? We often think once we put this label of worship on something, it automatically becomes good. Right? So we think about, oh, we're going to, you know, run this race. We're going to call it worship. But let's just paint this picture of worship on something. Automatically makes it good. But worship only is worship if it pleases the person that is supposed to worship. If it pleases just us, and if it's only worship that when I feel good about it, how's that ever worship? More sobering is that it's your life. It's not things that you do or just in these individual things in your life that are called worship. It's your entire life that's a spiritual act of worship. And so as we read through Deuteronomy and we make the connect of what it looks like in the new covenant is that the Israelites' lives were all about praise to God. And this is not different than Christians. This is the exact same heart that Christians should have, a heart that is made to praise, made to worship. They live to worship. Is that you? Is that me? Is there something in your life this week as you think about this idea of worship, you think about this question of what do you live for? Why are you here? What is this body for? What am I doing with my life? Does it all point in the same direction? Does it all point to the praise of God? And it's not just the question of, is Jesus the Lord of my life that is an issue for us? It's also the question of, is Jesus the Savior? Meaning, do we understand this inheritance and rest that we have in Christ? Do we have a vision of the horizon of this inheritance and rest that are to be ours? You know, I asked the question earlier, why do you want to be saved? I think it's a legitimate question, right? If you talk to other people who are not Christians, one of the things they want to know is, why are you a Christian? What does salvation mean to you? Why do you want to be saved? And probably a major question in your own life, maybe in a more personal way, is when you go through difficulty, when you go through testing, when you go through trials, what are you looking forward to that keeps your eye on the prize? Moses here reminds the people of Israel to keep their eyes on the inheritance and rest that are to come once they get there. And yet this rest and this inheritance that Moses speaks of is only a shadow of what we will experience in heaven. The inheritance that the Israelites receive is a land. And it's a land that's completely surrounded by their enemies. Let me give you a great example here. So this is basically what the promised land would look like if they were to have taken it. I want you to notice the surrounding nations around them. And how many of these people do the Israelites run up against? Does that look like rest to you? Does this look like inheritance? Maybe an easier way for you guys to pay attention is, how about this? This is what the promised land looked like to me when I first saw it. That basically they were a small nation surrounded by bullies or enemies. And that but even if one of the nations attacked, they'd be done for. I want you to ask yourselves that. Imagine that you were in a classroom and all the adjacent squares, all the adjacent desks around you were all people that you hated or hated you. And then your parents told you, oh, that's so restful. You're at school. It's so great. How do you feel? One of the interesting marks about this idea of rest and inheritance is not that they relied on the circumstance of what they were inheriting or what the rest looked like. It was this reliance on God for rest, this God for inheritance, that the rest came from God, that God was the one who was going to protect them from the other nations. And it was here that God had set the place where his protection would be greatest against all these other nations. But going back to the idea here of how is Jesus Christ's rest greater than this, I don't quite know what God's intention is for the land and Israel in the future. I can be very honest about that. I'm not 100% sure. What I do know, though, is as we look at the promises in the new covenant of inheritance and rest, we have much better promises. Here, Israelites will inherit a land that they were promised. But what we have is so much greater. We have a complete land that is going to be perfect one day, where Jesus will recreate all things new. As today, as Sonny read about this morning in Revelation chapter 21, we will see and have a new land that is perfect, and we will be made perfect. It's not so good when the land is perfect, the people are imperfect, right? You will all be made new. All things will be made new. Durian will be made new. So we have a better promise than inheritance, one that is unfading, undefiled, one that is for us in heaven. And not only does it come with these riches that we receive in Christ, but it comes with Christ himself. It comes with God himself. One day he will worship. And on this topic of vision, one day God will be our son. And just think about this idea, if you understand optics, right? That one day that we will be able to see, not because of the sun, but because of glory. And we will see everything based on God's glory. Everything will be made revealed and seen through God's glory. We have a much better inheritance. And we talk about rest. Now, we can talk about rest in two ways. Number one, there's a rest that Jesus talks about that we can have right now. Matthew chapter 11 talks about Jesus telling his people, come to you, come to me, all you who are weary and burden laden, for I will give you rest. Rest from the work of your life. If you're trying to live this life out and you think you're trying to make it somewhere, you're trying to be someone, and you know you're going to fail, and you will fail because at the end of our lives, we can't take any of this with us. You have a person in Jesus Christ who you can depend on, who you can rely on, and he will give you the rest. But there is another kind of rest that's not just for this life, but it's an eternal rest. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that disobeyed and they failed to reach God's rest. And yet he says that for us, there's still this rest that still exists. It is a final rest in which we wait for. It's a rest that we find in salvation. But here's my question to you, friends. Will you or will I fail to reach this rest because our worship is focused on us, or that we've disobeyed? For the rest that we talk about here in Israel is only one of land, but the rest we talk about in salvation is one not just of being at peace with our enemies, but also one in which we are at rest with God. We are at rest in our works, that we no longer have to do all these things to be saved, and that we cry out because we know that we're so insufficient, but we have God as our advocate, as our help, who comes to save us and to give us rest. And this rest is one of peace and joy because it comes from God. This is your inheritance, believers. This is your rest. Is this everything that you wanted? Is this what your vision is on? Is this what your eyes are fixed on as you go through suffering and toiling and life? Do you see the end goal? Do you see at the end that there is this line that we're going to cross and that we can enjoy the victory of life? So as we talk about this question of salvation, we talk about one in which Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, but they also affect the way in which we worship and understand our inheritance from rest. Is that you and me? I'm going to conclude here today with this. If you're a Christian today and this morning, your life and eternity have been changed. When we talk about Israel and their calling, they realized that once they'd reached the land, all the hopes that they had would be fulfilled, all the dreams they would have fulfilled, because they would have a land that would be theirs, that would be full of resources and food, and they would have rest from all the enemies around them. But you have something better here. You have Christ, who brings you inheritance that is greater than those things, a rest that is much greater than those things. And if you believe in today, your eternity, your life has been changed because you are now aimed at those things. But be very careful, as Moses tells us, about the way that you live. And check daily and be sober-minded about how you've lived. Lastly here, don't miss seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. I'm willing to guess here that there are probably here people who have probably not read the Old Testament in a long time. Probably for the same reasons that I did many, many years ago, because I just don't see how it connects. And if this is what you struggle with, I encourage you to talk to your elders and teachers or to think about, how do you see Jesus in the Old Testament? Because if you cannot see him, you make the same mistake as the Pharisees. Thank you.